So let's have a word of prayer and then jump into Hosea chapter 8. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, is a humbling thing to gather in your presence. And I pray that you would help us to recognize that, to realize that, so that worship might not just be this thing that we do, but this sacred experience that changes us. God, I pray that today you would be glorified as Jesus is exalted in obedience to the Spirit. I pray that the message that will be preached will be biblically effective to change hearts and minds, to make us more like Jesus, and that your promise that your word is living and active will not return void, but that it will engage us and shape us. Father, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you guys have been coming to the church for any amount of time, you've heard me quote numerous times one of my favorite authors, a guy named G.K. Chesterton. And Chesterton has this quip, this quote that I love. And the idea is this. He says, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. And I think there's a lot that goes into that because I think most of us come to religion, or we come to the Bible, or we come to Jesus, or we come to church, and we assume that those things will make something better. My marriage is bad, Jesus will fix it. My kids are bad, Jesus will fix them. I'm bad, Jesus will fix me. Something along those lines, but we have this desire sort of for a bargain. We've got this thing and we need it to be fixed and we can't fix it on our own, so we want God to fix it. And there are multiple times throughout history where God has shown that he can do that, and he sometimes does do that. But he doesn't always do that. Because here's something that's really important. One of the key things that Christianity does for us, that Scripture does to us, that Jesus does within us in the power of the Holy Spirit, is that he has our delusions unmasked. Christianity destroys our delusions of self-righteousness. It destroys our delusions of sovereignty or security or safety. Those things are done away with when we come to Scripture and we see that it is God who is in charge. And that our story isn't ours, it's his. And that he is the star and he is the one to whom all glory has to go. So today in Hosea chapter 8, what I want you to see from this text is this idea. That God's discipline destroys our delusions. So we're in the middle of this book and we recognize that what's happening is that God's people are being unfaithful. And God has likened them to a whore, to a cheating wife, to a prostitute who has abandoned him multiple times for other lovers. And yet God continues to pursue them in grace. But that grace sometimes comes in the form of discipline. And in this passage, that's what we see. We see that God is going to discipline his people, but he does it so that he can destroy their delusions and recognize that they need him. So the Bible says in chapter 8, verse 1, set the trumpet to your lips, for one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So what's happening here is God is giving you another warning. We saw this in chapter 2, right? Prepare to blow the trumpet. Be ready to sound the trumpet because things are going to happen. And right now he's saying, set your mouth to the trumpet. You're ready to blow the trumpet. It's time to make noise, to alert my people that something bad is happening. And what's bad is that there is a vulture over the house of the Lord. The place where there should be life, where there should be vitality, there is such death and decay that a vulture is now circling. A bird of prey, a carrion fowl, is circling above the house of the Lord because the people of God have moved from life into death because they followed their sin away from their Savior. And he's saying to them, wake up, pay attention, hear the trumpet. This is my warning. You need this because judgment is coming. Discipline is coming. And it's coming not because God is a God who enjoys judgment, but because we are a people who have broken the covenant. We have been unfaithful. We have cheated and ran. We have forsaken and betrayed. Verse 2. To me, the people cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Yet Israel has spurned the good, and the enemy will pursue him. Man, I got to be honest. There's something about the way this verse is written that really just gets into my heart every time I read it, right? To me, they cry. So God's people are crying out to God. They're making noise, right? They're saying things. But the problem is that even though they're making all this noise, even though they're saying all these words, they're not actually calling out to God for him to be God. They're treating God like an idol that they can manipulate, that they can sing a few songs, they can listen to a sermon, they can check a couple of discipleship boxes, and all of a sudden they're good. But they're not. And God exposes that. But they're saying, God, we know you. But notice how they even do it. They have to introduce themselves to God. Look at verse 2. My God, we, Israel, we're Israel. Do you remember us? We know you. That's how this is written. They shouldn't have to reintroduce themselves to God. They've got a relationship with the Lord, but they've ran so far from him that when they come back to him, they feel like God might not remember them. My God, we know you. We, Israel, your children, your people, do you remember your covenant? And the entire time God is like, of course I remember the covenant. I've not broken it. You have. How do you think we can just run away routinely and there won't be discipline from the Lord to bring us back? Now here's what's crazy. We know that discipline is not pleasant. It's just not. The Bible makes it really clear that it's not pleasant. But it's necessary and it's loving. Because the worst thing in the world would be for God to be apathetic towards us. His discipline is an act of his affection that's meant to draw us back from danger. So they say, we know you. And he says, no, you have spurned the good. You've rejected the good. And I think the good here is a euphemism for God himself. If you remember in the New Testament, when someone comes up and calls Jesus good and he says, no one is good except God, it's because that word good in the Jewish culture had become almost a name for God. So what he's saying is, you have rejected me, the good. You've spurned me. You've said no to me. You've pushed me away and you've pursued enemies, and now your enemies are going to pursue you. This is sort of a, you've made your bed and now you're going to have to lie in it moment. But I don't want you to see this as cruelty, because that's where our hearts go. Our hearts jump to discipline as this thing that God does that's mean, and it's not. Discipline is the most loving thing that a father can do to a wayward child. He has repeatedly pursued us. He has offered us forgiveness. All we have to do is turn back to him, and yet we continue to run away from him. So he now pursues us with discipline, but he does it so he can destroy our delusions. And the first delusion that he destroys is our own sovereignty. Let's read a little bit. Verse 4. They, Israel, made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. I think this is interesting to me. I think that there's a delusion of sovereignty among the people of God, that they think they can just live their life apart from the reality of who God is or what he calls them to do, and that when they need God, he'll just be there waiting. But God isn't a God of Sundays or a God of the background or a God of religious things. He is Lord over all, or he's Lord of nothing at all in your life. Every time we spurn him for something else that we think is better, we sin and we move away from him. We try to be sovereign. We play games with reality. So the people of Israel are setting up their own kings and their own princes. They're making their own plans and having their own platforms. And God is saying, you are not doing this through me. You're ignoring me. I've given you criteria for the kind of leader you should follow, for the kind of person you should be. And you ignore me and you spurn me. So ladies and gentlemen, God disciplines us. He comes to us and he gives us the very leaders that we demand so that we might see how far we've fallen from God. When we make our lives about our politics or our platforms, then what happens is God will eventually give us the politicians we deserve. And that's dangerous and it's bad. And some of you are like, you're just saying that because there's a certain guy in office. Let me tell you something that I think about politicians. They all need Jesus, right? And thank God some of them have Jesus, but they're not different than us in the fact that they are sinners. They are not saviors. They do not have answers. The place that we find the answer to the problems of reality is not in Washington, D.C., or in Annapolis, or anywhere else. It is through the scriptures. This is it. And some of you guys right now are like, I'm not even into politics. It's because you're into Instagram, and that's worse. Right? You got influencers instead of politicians. You've just said, I do whatever they tell me. They're my influencers. Don't be that person either. Listen to me when I tell you this. When we fall into the delusion of sovereignty, we think that we get to design our lives and we can put God wherever we want in it. That's not how it works. We don't come to God and say, hey, look, I've got all this and I've decided to carve you out this little niche. I'm going to give it to you on Sunday mornings. And then if I get real spiritual, I might even do something during the week. It's crazy. But that's not what he wants. He wants every bit of you, the entirety of you, all of you. That's what he demands. So this idea of sovereignty needs to be exploded out of our minds. So God says, listen, they have set up their kings and they have set up their princes, but I knew them not. They have pretended to be sovereign, but I have not paid attention to them because their plans are not mine. And then it goes on. With their silver and their gold, they have made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no head. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it up. Israel is swallowed up. Already there among the nations as a useless vessel. So how did their sovereignty take care of them? It scattered them into the nations. They thought they would set up their princes and their kings and they would take care of themselves. And God said, no, you're going to see what happens when you try to live without me. And it's God pulling them back. It's God saying, these people, they weren't my people. And you're running away from me. Don't do that, but come back to me. And one of the other things that he destroys is our delusion of our own salvation. Because we think we can work our own salvation. Look at what they do after they appoint their own kings and princes. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. This is ludicrous to me. It really is. Like I try to wrap my mind around it, but it's hard for me. The people of God have seen the mighty works of God. He indwells the temple. He's there with his people, calling them to obedience. And what they do is they make tiny cows and they worship them. And that seems like a bad deal to me, right? Like the God of the heavens or cows. And I just don't get it. And I don't think we're supposed to get it. I think what we're supposed to do is say, that's dumb. It's just unintelligent. Why would they do that? And it's because sin makes us dumb. It does. It makes us do stupid things. We trade the creator for the creation. The first step in doing that is professing to be wise, they become fools, according to Romans 1. We say, look at how smart we are. Look at how relevant we are. Look at how important we are. And they profess themselves to be wise, and in so doing, they become fools. And what is the evidence of their foolishness? They exchange the glory of the immortal God, the creator, for the creation. So instead of worshiping God, they worship a cow. Unless you get a little bit too enamored of yourself, recognize that the most frequent idolatry in all of the Bible isn't a cow, it's your own image. It's yourself. It's the addiction to how people see you and affirm you and desire you. It's the addiction that you have to be seen a certain way that governs your thoughts. We're brought up in a world that we can't see through anybody else's eyes. We are the center of our own universe. So when we come to Jesus, that's something we have to turn from and repent of. That's why the Bible tells us to put on Christ, to abide with Christ, to be filled with the Spirit, so that what's inside of us can be worked out, so that Christ can then take residence and work himself through us to a watching world. But we build these idols, but these idols can't save us. They make us incapable of innocence. These idols are from Israel. A craftsman has made them. It is not God. The cow of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. God makes it as clear as he can. These people make a cow, and they name the cow God. But that doesn't make it God, which should tell us something about our words. Our words don't create reality. Okay? They just don't. Your perception is not reality. It's just not. Let me tell you what reality is. Reality is what actually is. It's what's real. And what's real is exactly what God tells us is real. Our Creator has made a world that we spurn for the creation, that we worship instead of him. And God will remove the delusion of our own salvation. He will take the thing that we think will make us whole, the functional Savior in our life, and he will break it. Whatever it might be, he will destroy your idols out from underneath you. And that should terrify some of you, because your idols probably aren't cows. Your idols are your kids and your hope for their future and the way you constantly invest everything into making sure that they're the right kind of human. Your idol might be your spouse, who you love more than and before God. Your idol might be your church. Your idol might be any number of things. Your job, your affluence, your money. Your idol is anything that will allow you to disobey God and be justified. When God gives you a command and you say, I would do that, except that idol is the thing that's keeping you from obedience. And God will remove it from you. He will rip it away from you. Not because he is mean, but because it's the only way that you can be saved. It's for you to have those things destroyed and your delusions unmasked by the discipline of your God who loves you. Because here's the thing about our idols. They start off innocent enough. But look what happens. They sow the wind and they reap the tornado. A little here and a little there, and then all of a sudden all is in ruin. That's the picture. And then all of a sudden the standing grain has no head. The flour is gone. The harvest is not there because people have come in. Because God has showed them, hey, your sovereignty and your salvation that you thought you were working apart from me, I've destroyed that and I'm sending you into exile. I'm sending you away so that you might see what you have rejected, so that you might return unto me. Verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. And though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. And here I think is the delusion of security. God says, I'm sending a nation in judgment against you, and you will be exiled. And what we say is, no, 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 no. We're going to make partnerships and alliances so that can't happen. We're going to secure ourselves and take care of ourselves so that we can know for sure that that's not going to be an issue for us. Ladies and gentlemen, it's always an issue when you find your security in anything other than Jesus. Anything. If your security is in your church attendance, it's wrong. If your security is in the judgment that you have for sinners, it's wrong. If your security is in your vaccine, it's wrong. If your security is in your vote or your bank account or your marriage or your family, it's wrong. The only thing that can guard the future for you is God himself. That's it. And we go about our business and we make partnerships and alliances and we pull people together so that we can be protected and we can be safe. And that's not what God calls us to. If you ever hear me call you to safety, you should fire me. I want to call you to the cross. I want you to be willing to die. That's what I want from you. Jesus died for you. I want you to be willing to die for him. I'm not calling you to the American dream. I don't think that's what Jesus died for. I'm not calling you to some kind of American dream of Christian obedience that gives me everything I want and takes nothing from me. That cheap grace is a lie. I'm calling you to put your entire life in the hands of the sovereign God who saves you and secures you. Even if he does that by taking you to your death. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for your kids. That's what I want for my kid. You know how scary that is to say? Like, there's a part of me that thinks it's really cool that Lincoln might one day grow up and want to be a pastor. And that part is small and it's fleeting. And the rest of me is like, bro, there's a bunch of other jobs you should have. Right? Like, it's scary sometimes. I want you to understand something, church. I mean this when I say it. I am desperate that you would be obedient to Jesus. And that's not going to look the same for all of you. That's why these sermons that I preach aren't filled with specific applications. They're filled with very broad applications. I want you to love Jesus, repent of your sin, and disciple somebody. And you're like, how do I do that? I want you to love Jesus and repent of your sin and then disciple somebody. Like, find somebody that doesn't know Jesus and help them to know him better. That's what I want from you. It's what I need from you, because that's what God calls us to. But instead, we run to these idols and we pretend that we have all these things and we just don't. So we continue on. Verse 11. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Verse 11. Because Israel has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. There's a little pun there in the Hebrew. The altar for sinning is the sin altar, the place where you would go and offer your offering to God inside of the temple. And what they've done is they built all of these false religious shrines that they go to offer God a sacrifice that he does not desire, and all they do is multiply their sin. Which means that sometimes the thing that we think is saving us is the very thing that is our idol. That's terrifying. It's scary. And we need to be careful with that. So he says they multiplied their sins. Well, how do we know if the thing that we think is saving us is really destroying us? God says, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. When you are more comfortable with your religious traditions or activities than you are with the word of God, then you might be idolatrous with your religion. God says, if I gave them my law, they would not like it. They would not understand it. They would not get it. Because what they've done is they've created their own religion that requires nothing of them. They don't need to love me or be like me in order to worship me the way they think they can. And that's wrong. Our worship should always be a gift to God that he desires. And that desire begins in our hearts and then flows through us to him. So he says, if I gave them my laws, they would not understand them. As for my sacrificial offerings, they eat them, I do not. God says, I reject them. So this is his discipline for us. When we fall into the trap of believing that we're sovereign over our own lives, God rejects the kings and leaders that we have put in place. When we believe that we can make our own salvation by crafting the idols of our own design, God spurns them and destroys them. When we believe that we can secure our futures through alliances and partnerships and tribes or squads or whatever you want to call it, then God will scatter us to remind us that he's the one in control. And when we think that we are spiritually mature in the way that we choose to worship God, even though it's not what he has asked for us, he will reject those gifts because they're not gifts. They're sins. Ladies and gentlemen, it is my heart's desire that you would put Jesus first in your lives. I can't say it simpler than that. That's what the entirety of Hosea is about. God has said, I loved you. I called to you. I betrothed myself to you, and you have ran away with other lovers. So I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to take away these delusions that they have given you of your sovereignty and your salvation, your security and your safety. I'm going to destroy all of those things so that you might have to run back to me. And that's my hope for you today. That if, as I've been preaching, you have been convicted of some idol in your heart, something that you love more than God, something that you worship more than God, then you would lay that before him. You would confess that to him. You would repent of that and follow him. Run back to him. Recognize that you are not in control, but that he is, and that's better because he is a good God, and you, my friends, are not good or God. So it's better to find yourself in the arms of a God who loves you enough to discipline you than to run from him to an idol that will only bring you damnation. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you will. As we prepare to close our service, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the death, burial, and resurrection, and return of Christ. We want to invite all of you who are followers of Jesus to take part in the Lord's Supper with us. We had the elements available for you when you first came in, but if you did not receive them and you need them, I just invite you to raise your hand and hold it up high, and an usher will bring it to you where you are at. But let me tell you about the elements as you're waiting. I want you to understand this. This little cup of grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for us. The wafer of bread that's on top of this symbolizes the body of Christ that is broken for us. The Bible says that when we drink this and eat this, we do so in remembrance of Christ, which means we look backwards to his death. We recognize that Jesus Christ took our punishment. He died our death on a cross so that we wouldn't have to. And then, after being put into a grave for 3 days where he was dead, he came back to life. And he offers us now access to that resurrection life if we repent of our sins. If we believe in our hearts that he's died for our sins and risen from the dead and confess that he's the Lord of our lives, we can be saved. So this supper symbolizes that remembrance of his death, burial, and resurrection. It recognizes that he's here with us now when we worship, but also that he's returning one day in bodily form to finish the work of redemption. The Bible also makes it clear that this is for followers of Jesus. That doesn't mean church people or good people or moral people. It means people who believe in their heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, rose from the dead 3 days later, and confessed that he's the Lord of their life. If that's you, then after this prayer, I invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to our own idolatries, to our own sinful habits and dispositions. God, I pray that we would have our delusions destroyed by your loving discipline so that we might fall to our knees and confess and then be lifted up so that we might repent to you and follow you. God, I pray that you would have more of us. Father, we love you. We thank you for your good gifts and the way that you work your promises in our lives. We ask that you would now glorify yourself in our midst. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, we have one question. If something is an idol and you constantly pray over it, are your prayers just bouncing off the ceiling?
Sorry. Here we are. We're good now. Okay. Are your prayers just bouncing off the ceiling? How does God respond to prayers that come from an honest place of confusion or might be blindly misplaced over something he doesn't will? So the question is, how do we recognize when we have an idol, and how do we move away from that thing being an idol? And that's a really, really good question. So here's what I want you to understand. If what you do when you're trying to remove an idol from your heart is think really hard about that idol, all you're doing is further entrenching it as an idol in your life. Does that make sense? The picture of repentance is to turn from something, right? So the best way for you to move away from an idol is quite literally to move your attention off of that idol and onto something else. So if there's a thing in your life that is robbing your focus and your attention away from the things that God would have it to be on, that thing is an idol, and you need to remove your attention from that and put it on your Savior. But I believe that the best way for an idol to be removed from your heart is what the Puritan fathers would call the expulsive power of a new affection. Which means you can't rip an idol out. You can only fall in love with something that's big enough to uproot it and force it out of your soul. So you need to put your eyes on a God who is bigger than your idol, on a Savior who is more beautiful than you can imagine, and let him infest you, infect you, change you from the inside out, and you'll find that that idol has been removed. It's been lessened. You see it for what it is. And you no longer fall under the delusion that it might be something worth having. So guys, I love you. I appreciate you so much. I hope that helps. If you need pastoral help walking through this issue of idolatry, please reach out to one of us, okay? We got pastors here that would love to meet with you, to talk with you, because our hope is that you guys don't just show up for worship, but that you come here and then you're made to be better disciples so that you can go make disciples. That's the goal.